We gather this morning to worship Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And he is present with us this morning and greets us with these words: May the love of the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. Good morning and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we are glad you are here this morning. We extend a special welcome to Reverend Scott Jose, who will be preaching this morning from John 8. Reverend Jose is the director of the Center for Excellence in Preaching at Calvin Seminary, and we are glad to welcome him back here today. Welcome. If anyone else is visiting with us today, we say hello to you too, and we're glad you're here. You're invited to join us after the worship service in our multi-purpose room for a time of coffee and fellowship. That room can be found down the hallway and to the right. This week, there are a lot of programs that aren't meeting due to spring break, so I encourage you to check your bulletin and the calendar to see what's happening or not happening, and then when it will resume again. This morning, we have the pleasure of welcoming Judy Meiering to LaGrave as our newest member. So Judy, if you'd like to stand. Judy lived in Kalamazoo for over 50 years with her husband, Ed, and their three daughters. She taught second grade in the Kalamazoo Christian Schools. Ed passed away in 2000, and Judy has recently moved here to Grand Rapids to be closer to one of her daughters. Judy says she has found many friends here at LaGrave, both some from the past and new ones. She loves that the services are always inspiring. Welcome, Judy. We're glad to have you as part of our church family. This morning, we continue our journey through Lent, the church season where we reflect on our human mortality and our need for reconciliation with God. Over the last few weeks, we've been focusing on the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, the one that focuses on our relationships with each other. We take a pause from that today and turn our eyes directly to Jesus, which in this time of year is appropriate since our Lenten journey is taking us to the cross, where Jesus died to save us from our sins. Now, we say that phrase a lot: Jesus died to save us from our sins. And repetition is good. It allows for things to stick in our head. Things then come up more quickly because it's more routine, and we live out of that truth that Jesus died to save us from our sins. But there's also this element to repetition that can make things seem more mundane or ordinary. But there's nothing ordinary about the Savior dying for us, sinners. There's nothing ordinary about the gospel message. Instead, it's a wonderful story, a miraculous story, and it is good news. And so today, as we go through our regular rhythms and routines of another church service, I invite you to hear with new ears, to see with new eyes, and to feel something a little bit deeper today than you might have in the past as we take in the good news of Jesus Christ. Join me now with those new ears, eyes, and hearts in our call to confession from 1 John 1. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is faithful and just, and will forgive us if we confess our sins to him. Lord, we ask that you accept our silent prayers of confession now. Jesus died to save us from our sins. Let that good news wash over you in a new way as you hear these words of assurance from 1 John 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
come forward for the children's message. I'm pinch hitting for Reverend Yonker while he's in Florida. And we're happy for him and his warm weather. Come on down. Hello. Welcome. Welcome. There you go. Find a seat. Great. I've doubled my numbers from the 840. Hello, everybody, and welcome. Can you wave to everyone and say good morning? There we go. Hi. Well, this morning, I have a couple questions for you, all right? I wonder, do you know the name of a person who was born in a manger?
Baby Jesus.
Baby Jesus, you got it. All right, here's another one. Oh, we got a few more coming. Perfect. All right, here's another question. Do you know a person that fed 5,000 people?
Jesus.
Jesus. Okay, there we go again. All right. How about, do you know a person who calmed a storm?
Jesus,
again. Okay, I don't think you'll think of this person. Do you know a person that died on the cross?
Jesus
again. Well, you've probably heard the saying, Jesus is the answer to everything. And we say that sometimes here and then we chuckle, haha, yes. But we talk about Jesus a lot here at church. We tell all these stories about Jesus. And we don't do that because we don't have any other stories to tell you. I'm sure all these people out here have a lot of stories they could share with you. But we tell the stories of Jesus over and over because they're miraculous stories. They're wonderful stories. They're stories about a God who loves us so much. And so we tell these stories over and over again and remind ourselves that our God and Jesus love us so much. And normally right now, you would go off to children and worship and hear another story upstairs. But today, you get to stay in here in big church with all these big people and listen to the story of Jesus alongside of us. But don't worry, next week you'll get to go back to your classrooms. We just got to get through spring break. So this morning, we're all going to hear another story of Jesus and remember how much he loves us. So people of God, what is our prayer for these children? And also with you. Good. Thank you. All right, go find your parents again. Good job. One update for your prayer guide this morning is that Dorothy Andersma has been moved from the hospital to Mary Freebed for rehab. So we will continue to keep Dorothy in our prayers. Let us pray. Dear God, it's the start of another week. And for some of us, it's just another week with the same rhythms and routines. But for others of us, this is spring break week, a week where we set our routines aside and take a much needed break. And so, Lord, we pray today for our family and friends who are traveling this week. We pray their time away is restful and they come back rejuvenated. We pray for families who are taking a staycation and enjoying a change of routine right in their own homes. May they also feel renewed at the end of the week. And we lift up a special prayer for those students who struggle to get through spring break because their home life is complicated, stressful, or unsafe. We pray you watch over those students, and may they feel your presence and love surrounding them. While some are entering another week of regular rhythms and routines, others are uncertain about what this week will look like. We pray for Dorothy Andersma, George Zant, and Helene Mitchell, who are receiving rehab for different things. Give them strength and help them on their journey to recovery. We think of Krista Schaffsma and Jerry Tiggleman as they recover from surgery. Give them patience as they wait for their bodies to heal. We pray for Jeannie Vandenberg and others who are receiving treatment for cancer. And we pray for the Hollebeek family as their family member, Dirk, has been placed on hospice care. Be near to them during this time, Lord, and wrap your loving arms around them. Along with the families already mentioned, Lord, we pray for Sylvia Hugan and her family as they grieve the loss of Mel and adjust to their lives without him. And we pray for Joshua and Emily as they train and mentor leaders in Asia. Give them patience as they wait for Joshua's immigration and naturalization process to be complete. May that happen soon, Lord, so they can return to the mission field. While many of us are able to go home after this service, we pray for those in our Grand Rapids community and in the wider Michigan area who were affected by the storms over the last week. We pray for those that continue to be without power, for those who lost loved ones in the storm, like the family in Kalamazoo who lost 3 children, and for those whose homes were destroyed due to tornadoes. We pray you be with the recovery efforts and with the families who are longing for a sense of normalcy to return. As we begin another week, Lord, and wonder if it will be a week of rhythm and routine or of uncertainty and change, we know one thing remains the same. You. You are faithful today and every day. You are merciful. You are our provider, and you grant us our daily bread, even if it's not always in the way we imagine. And you love us. So in this week, Lord, may we put our hope in you, our constant and firm foundation. In your name we pray. Amen.
It is good to be with you again at LaGrave, and as always, greetings to you from Calvin Theological Seminary and our president, Jule Maidenblick. We certainly appreciate all your prayers as we continue in this spring semester, equipping men and women for service in God's kingdom. We're turning to the Gospel of John this morning, the 8th chapter, where I'll be reading verses 48 to 59. John 8 is one of the most contentious chapters in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as Jesus is sparring all over the place with the religious leaders of his day. And the portion we're going to read, the end of the chapter, is kind of where it all comes to a head. But first, please pray with me. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Speak in your living voice, and we pray it through Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. John 8 at the 48th verse. The Jews answered Jesus, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so do the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, in 2023, at the annual Lester Randall Preaching Fellowship in Toronto, the inimitable preacher William Willimon was one of the featured preachers and speakers. And on the opening evening of the conference, I moderated a panel discussion of that year's preachers. My last question was this: what do you think is the most challenging part of preaching? Willimon went first and said, "What's the most challenging part of preaching? Jesus." Willimon then went on to point out that in the Gospels, no one ever really understood Jesus. He told parables that nobody understood. You know, today, we tend to love the parables because, you know, they're such amazing stories. We love them. But what we can too easily forget was that was not quite the reaction of the people who first heard them. The parables were disclosing some new and startling revelations about the kingdom of God, but they didn't do that directly. You know, in Mark 4, we are told that already early in his ministry, Jesus was attracting very large crowds. People eagerly came out to hear Jesus. But then Jesus told a bunch of parables, and the crowds dispersed, scratching their heads in befuddlement. And so the disciples asked Jesus why, with a huge crowd eating right out of the palm of his hand, why had he told some story about farmers and soils and seeds and birds and rocks? "Why do you talk that way?" the disciples sputtered. Well, as the preacher Tom Long once noted, we expect Jesus to say, "Well, the reason I speak in parables is because theology can be hard and a little dry, and so I try to spice it up with a little parabolic oregano." But no. The reason I preach in parables is so that no one will understand me, or else they might turn and be forgiven. Jesus, he kept saying things that were either utterly true or utterly outlandish and unhinged. In fact, in Mark 3, Jesus had come to be such a public embarrassment to his mother and brothers that they come around to collect him one day. They wanted to bring Jesus home and lock him up because, as they said very publicly, he is out of his mind. See, Jesus never stays in the boxes in which we try to contain him. He really is like what Mr. Beaver said to Lucy and the other children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when upon hearing about the lion named Aslan, Lucy asks, "A lion? I think I should be quite afraid to be around a lion. Tell me, is Aslan quite safe?" "Safe?" Mr. Beaver says. "Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Well, back to the Lester Randall Conference. When William Willimon delivered his sermon that October in 2023, he based it on the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16. Now, that is, of course, a completely weird story. Few have ever fully made sense out of Jesus celebrating a very crooked man and then holding him up as some kind of a quirky role model for the disciples. No less than John Wesley concluded that Jesus never told that parable. In fact, it's so odd that some years back, after rejecting as authentic almost everything attributed to Jesus in the four Gospels, the folks at the Jesus Seminar concluded that this parable just had to be the real Jesus, because why in the world else would anybody put that crazy story in the Bible? I mean, Jesus, no one fully understood him. Even those who were close to him did not understand him. Not fully, not really, not even close. And if that was true of the people who loved Jesus, we need not imagine what his opponents thought. And so now cue the ending of John 8. Jesus has been going on and on, making claims that if they are not true, surely counted as blasphemy in the ears of the Jews around Jesus that day. They draw the only conclusion they can. And so at the opening of the part of John 8 we looked at in verse 48, they ask Jesus, "Wouldn't you agree that we are correct when we say you are a Samaritan and are demon-possessed to boot?" Now, if John chapter 1 was correct to claim that Jesus was the Word of God, who had been with God in the beginning, and through whom all things had been made, if all of that was true, then this question, directed to the Word of God and the Son of God, has to count as one of the worst things ever uttered in the history of humanity. You just don't ask God's own Son if he's demon-possessed. But the incarnate Jesus was never one to call down lightning bolts on folks, even though the disciples now and again thought that would be a cool thing for him to do. Instead, I imagine Jesus smiled wanly at these misguided people and then gently said, I'm not demon-possessed. He doesn't address the slur against the Samaritans, probably recalling his happy encounter with a whole lot of Samaritans in John 4. Jesus wouldn't mind being identified as a Samaritan. They were his kind of folks. But Jesus then goes on to say that everything he says and does seeks to honor and glorify his Father. And if you join with Jesus in honoring that Father and follow what Jesus says, you will never see death. Well, this reply doesn't help at all, apparently. After all, who lived more righteously than Father Abraham? But he died. And so what is this nonsense talk about not seeing death? And then right at the exact center of these 12 verses comes the question that not only sums up this whole story, but really it sums up the entirety of the gospel. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? It's a good question. It's the ultimate question in some ways. Who do you think you are? Jesus happily answers the question. Jesus is the one who is so great that even Abraham rejoiced when he saw who Jesus was and all that Jesus was doing. Now, Jesus' opponents never missed an opportunity to get things royally wrong, and so they respond to Jesus' words here by doing a little arithmetic. Let's see here. You ain't even 50 years old yet. Abraham died, let's say 2,000 or so years ago, so we're pretty sure you and Father Abraham never hung out together. And this is when Jesus really answers their question. Who do you think you are? This is who. Before Abraham was even born, ego eimi, I am. Now, some of us may know that John's is the gospel with all those famous I am sayings. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. But there are other I am sayings buried here and there, and very often you can't see it in the English translation. The first one was with that Samaritan woman at the well back in John 4. At one point in their conversation, the woman says that she believed one day the Messiah was coming. And Jesus replied simply, ego eimi, I am. Now, in the Greek language, verbs are conjugated much more specifically than in English. In fact, all you need to do is see the conjugation of the verb, and you will automatically know if the pronoun to go with it is I, you, he, she, we, they. So, really, in Greek, the pronouns are usually not even put in there. You don't need them. But in all of the I am sayings in John, Jesus very purposely does include the first person singular pronoun, ego. Jesus needs the I to be clearly spelled out. I am. And scholars believe that this was Jesus' self-identification with the holy divine name that was first revealed to Moses at the burning bush. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh to liberate his people Israel. Moses replies, well, who should I tell the people sent me? I mean, do you have a name? God replies, my name is Yahweh. I am who I am. In short, in John's gospel, ego eimi packed a theological wallop. And that is how Jesus identified himself to that Samaritan woman at the well. I am. The next hidden I am in John is when Jesus walked on water in the midst of a raging storm in John 6. The disciples thought he was a terrifying ghost, but Jesus said simply, ego eimi. And at that utterance, the storm ceased in the blink of an eye. And the last hidden I am in John is in John 18, when a detachment of soldiers comes out to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asks who they were looking for. Jesus of Nazareth, the well-armed troops reply. And Jesus replies very simply, ego eimi. And so thunderous was that divine claim that it knocked those soldiers right back onto their backs. No one laid a hand on them. They simply heard the Son of God say, I am, and the next thing they knew, they were on the ground. Who do you think you are? They asked Jesus in John 8. Ego eimi, I am, is the answer. You know, today, very often, we are not sufficiently stunned by this claim of Jesus. In fact, we too often think we have Jesus pretty well cased. As the great preacher Fred Craddock once said, he had in his lifetime heard way too many sermons in which the preacher gave the distinct impression that he had walked all the way around God and taken pictures. There is in too much preaching no mystery, no majesty, no wrestling with the real Jesus as the Gospels present him. We forget how utterly surprising Jesus was. You know, a little later in John 14, Philip will ask Jesus to show them the Father. "What are you talking about?" Jesus essentially replies. "Philip, I've been with you a long time and you still don't really know me, do you? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." "Really?" Philip and the others must have thought. Oh yeah, they'd seen Jesus. They'd seen Jesus nod off in the back of a boat after a busy day. They'd seen Jesus dig his finger in between his incisor teeth to wriggle out a piece of parsley that got lodged there after eating a nice tabbouleh salad. They'd seen Jesus excuse himself to use the restroom. They'd seen Jesus giggle at a funny joke and weep at the tomb of a good friend. And all that was the Father? Yep, turns out to be the case. "Who do you think you are?" they asked. Jesus tells them, and by the Holy Spirit today, he tells us. He was and is the great I Am. But as I said to my students and colleagues in chapel a few months ago at Calvin Theological Seminary, maybe Jesus comes to all of us who teach and preach and kind of turns the question around. And maybe he does that for all of us, whether or not we're formal preachers or teachers or missionaries. "Who do you think I am? Who is the Jesus you present? Who is the Jesus we show in sermons? In adult education classes, in Bible studies, in conversations with people we know? Who is the Jesus we present?" We live in a time when a lot of people are claiming that faith and belief and embracing doctrines is a very easy, simple thing to do. Believing in Jesus, it is claimed, is a snap. Some seem to be pursuing a kind of certainty and rectitude and an understanding that leaves no room for doubt, for struggle, for surprises, for mystery. And all of that tends to sand Jesus down to something more manageable than the Jesus who actually springs out at us from the pages of Scripture. Oh, none of this is to say that we don't for sure know a great many things about our Lord and Savior. Of course we do. But let's never pretend we know everything. Let's never convey the message that some measure of doubt and mystery is always a bad thing. Recently, I was looking up something from an anthology of English literature that I had as a textbook in Jim Vandenbosch's Calvin College English class long about 1984. It's a line from Alfred Lord Tennyson's long poem, In Memoriam, A.H.H., where Tennyson writes of his dead friend, "Perplexed in faith, but pure in deeds, at last he beat his music out. There lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds." Many of us may recall that Mother Teresa of Calcutta died the same day as Princess Diana back in the summer of 1997. And so it goes without saying that Mother Teresa's death was eclipsed as a news item, the same way as when C.S. Lewis died the same day John F. Kennedy was assassinated. But some of us may also recall that some years after Mother Teresa's death, it was discovered in her journals that this saintly woman who radiated the presence of Christ all around her had, as a matter of fact, endured many years, many decades even, enduring what is often called the dark night of the soul. When Teresa received her call to be a nun and to be a nun dedicated to serving the poorest of the poor, that divine call was clear. It was crystal. But by her own testimony, in her journals, she said that after that call, the phone line between her and God seemed to go dead. She longed for more direct confirmations from God of her calling. She yearned for more messages from the God who had called her in the first place. She prayed for this earnestly and incessantly, but nothing came. And so this saintly person endured some measures of doubt, some nagging questions about her faith, some mystery, some of the same struggles we all have. It is not weak faith that asks questions. It is not weak faith that allows for mystery surrounding Jesus, his work, and the work to which he calls his church. It is robust faith that asks, robust faith that doubts, robust faith that embraces a mystery that refuses to tuck in everything neatly all the time with nary a loose end hanging out anywhere. John 8 concludes with an attempted stoning of Jesus, but Jesus gives them the slip. Soon enough, though, Jesus' opponents would figure out another way to remove this nettlesome, blasphemous rabbi from their midst once and for all. But as we reflect on in this Lenten season, precisely because Jesus was the great I Am, the Word of God made flesh, full of grace and truth, he willingly went to his death in the end. He did not give them the slip that one last time. Because in the climactic surprise that outstripped the long list of all the other surprises Jesus launched, he really was glorified on a cross. His death became the gateway to life. When in John 8:54, Jesus says his Father is the one who glorifies him, that cross is finally what he meant. This is Christus paradox, and we heard the choir sing that lovely introit earlier, that Sylvia Dunstan anthem of Christus paradox, the paradoxical Jesus whom we worship and serve. This is the Jesus we encounter every time we come to the Lord's table in Holy Communion. When we take in the sacrament, we take to ourselves bread and wine as a way to remember that we can be so utterly thankful that Jesus is so full of mystery and surprise. In another hymn we sometimes sing, which also touches on this Christus paradox, we sing the words, "Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, Lord of eternity dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God." Amen. Please pray with me. For your holy gospel, O Lord, and for all the mystery with which it is imbued, for the glorious paradox of the Godhead becoming human, for your wonderful grandeur, your wonderful, surprising gospel, and above all, for your wonderfully surprising and enduring grace that comes to all of us who are the least deserving. And can it be that you died for me? Yes, it can be, because you are the great I Am. Thank you, Jesus. And in your name, amen. God go before you to guide you. God go behind you to protect you. God go beneath you to support you. God go beside you to befriend you and be not afraid. Let the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you, settle in around you, and make its home in you. Be not afraid, and go in peace. And all God's people said, Amen.